Thank you, Jerry and Leanna. Would you be turning in your copy of the Scripture to the 19th chapter of the Revelation? This next section, last week we ended with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now we move on to Christ returning as the rider on the white horse, the conquering Messiah. What we see here are some images that are very Jewish. Okay? These are the images that came to the minds of those who had followed Christ, you know, in their families and who were the descendants of Jacob, who became Israel. This was their idea of what a Messiah was going to be. And so the things that we see here are those kinds of pictures, that conquering judge, that warrior who comes, that with a name that's unspeakable. And so we're going to see those kinds of things. And then we're going to begin to see the reign of Jesus and his saints. We probably won't get much to that, or won't get to that at all, because I decided I want to do that well when we talk about the saints ruling with Christ. And so we'll head that direction. Let's look at this rider who appears. And remember, we're looking at this as a Jewish picture, okay? And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. I saw heaven open. If you'll turn to Isaiah 64, we're gonna be in Isaiah a time or two today. So you might turn over there and put a marker. But just that phrase, heaven opening. In Isaiah 64, it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. Oh, that you would rend heaven, that you would open heaven so that people would know your name." So we begin here with this Jewish picture, this idea of what they have been praying for, that God would show up. And so here it says, "And I saw heaven ripped. I saw heaven ripped open, and behold, a white horse." Why do you think what could possibly be the reason that this section is so Jewish in flavor? What has been going on up to this point? We have had the Antichrist and his false prophet. We've had the beast and the false prophet doing miracles, demanding that people take his mark, or they can't feed their families, or they'll be killed. And there are people in the world who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, but they know that there's a God. And a lot of Israelites, a lot of Jewish people out there are God-fearers, you know? They may not have accepted Jesus as Messiah because he didn't fit their image, but they know that there's a God, and there will be some who will refuse to bow down to the beast, even if they don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. So now they have gone through these tough times. Now also keep in mind that when Revelation was written, these things haven't happened yet. They're in the future, and they're talking about things that are to come. But they're written to people who are going through persecution in Rome. And since the time that it has been written, there have been people who have gone through persecution under communism. And people who are now going under persecution by the Muslims. And there are people who are being persecuted by governments. There are all kinds of persecution. And there are some who may not even know Jesus Christ, recognize him as Lord and Savior, but they recognize God, Jehovah, Yahweh. Okay? And so they refuse to bow down to these powers. So I submit to you that what has happened here is as John has led us, or as the Holy Spirit has led John to reveal these things to us, them being revealed to him, he brings us to a point that maybe is speaking to those who are God-fearers, so that they see some things that they have prayed for. See, God is not just interested in us who are here. God's not just interested in people who are at the place in our spiritual walk, in this same place. God is still calling people into His kingdom. God still has special promises to those who are the descendants of Israel. And so, just possibly, I can't say for sure, but the tone here and the imagery here certainly fits one who has clung to that image of or that idea of God being God, God having promised a Messiah who is a conqueror. And so I saw heaven opened. And maybe this is the answer to those prayers of those who trust God but have not seen Jesus as Messiah. You know, Jesus talked to the Jews in Matthew as he was on his way to crucifixion. Back to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 39. Well, let's start at 37 so we get this Jerusalem lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Maybe this is that coming. When they have gotten to the point where they would say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, seated on a white horse, coming from heaven that's been opened wide. He's on that white horse, which is the horse of a conqueror. He's the generals, the Roman generals, rode white horses as a form of celebrating their victory. And so this one who comes from the opened heaven is one who is celebrating victory. And he also fits that image of what Israel was expecting of a Messiah. It says that he's not only sitting on a white horse, but he is faithful and true. The one sitting is called faithful and true. That's his description. That's not his name necessarily, but that's his description. When they see him, they know that he is faithful. That means he can be completely trusted. It's pisteos. It's the word for faith. It is one who is full of consistency. Full of trust. He keeps his promises. He keeps all his promises. Like the one in 1 John where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says that even if we deny him, he is faithful and he will not deny himself. That's how faithful he is, that he's faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to him. So there's the picture. He is faithful. He fulfills his covenants. What he said he was going to do, he's going to do. If he says that whosoever believes in me shall have eternal life, you can be sure that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Story told of an elderly woman who was visited by a young pastor, and he wanted to make sure that she was sure of her salvation. And she said this, if I should awake in eternity and find myself among the lost,
the Lord would lose more than I would. For all that I could lose would be my immortal soul, but he would have lost his good name.
Because the name of this rider who is Christ, the Messiah, is one who is faithful, one who is good to his word, one who, if he says you are a new creation, you are a new creation, one who, if he says you have life eternal, you have life eternal.
He does not renege. So he's faithful. He's called faithful, and he's also called true, which speaks of one who brings truth, of course, but and never deals in untruth. But another thing that it speaks of is reality. And we mentioned this last week. Jesus deals in reality. So the things that are written here, they're not some dream. They're not just a vision. But these are things that are really going to take place. When it says that Jesus is the Savior, he is really the Savior. When it says that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he is really, literally seated at the right hand of the Father. When he says, you can come to me and I'll give you rest, he will really give you real rest. And so you can really accept it. Sometimes we say, well, he wasn't faithful to that. I'm not rested. That's because you won't rest. It's not his problem. This one seated on the white horse, this one who is celebrating victory, this one who is the conqueror is called faithful and true, and it says that in righteousness he judges, and in righteousness he makes war. Now that's important to people who have gone through persecution. That's going to be more and more important to those of us who understand that there is such a thing as truth as time goes on. Because we see more and more justice perverted. You know, people who are declared innocent because they know somebody. Or crimes that are overlooked because they're committed by good old boys. Or crimes that are drummed up because someone disagrees with someone else. And I guarantee in the time that this speaks of in Revelation, people will have seen that kind of justice with quotation marks around it. In the time that this was written, when Christians were going through persecution in Rome, they saw that kind of justice. This one rules, judges in righteousness. That's one of the things that the Messiah they're looking for is going to do. It's in Isaiah 11:4. We're going to see that a reference to that again later. But this one is not his heart, his justice, his judgments are not changed by his attitude or by bribery. His judgment is always right. And he makes war in righteousness. Now, some people are going to say, that's just an oxymoron. You cannot have a righteous war. Well, we have trouble with righteous wars because we are unrighteous. Because there's always some other influence. There's money or there's just animosity. Just a prejudice. Or maybe a government wants to make a name for itself. In the days of Rome and in the days of the rest of Revelation up to this point, it's going to be just because they want to. They want to make a point. They want to be seen as the most powerful. And so they start a war. They go find somebody to whoop. But this one who comes declares war, carries out war, makes war in righteousness. To uphold righteousness, and because he is righteous. Some people say the Bible says that we should never kill anyone. Well, the Bible says we should never murder anyone. That's the sixth commandment. And so if a jury finds an assassin guilty of what he's charged with, it is legitimate for the power to condemn that one to death, if that's the law.
And so if there's a need for a war, it is okay, it is right for
someone who is righteous to carry out that war. So here he is.
White horse, sitting on it. I think that's important, sitting. Faithful, true, righteous in judgments, righteous in war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire.
Now, we've seen this before.
Seen it back in chapter 1. We've seen it in chapter 2. That flaming fire speaks of that consuming energy that he has. It says that he sees everything, that nothing is hidden from him. So his eyes are like a flaming fire, and he sees everything, and that allows him to judge properly. Also, it kind of speaks of, since he has that power to see, there's nothing that can be hidden from him. And as he sees it, it's dealt with. You know? Sometimes we see things that are wrong, and we may even have the power to correct them, but we just kind of overlook them because, who knows what we might get into. With this conquering one who comes, this warrior who makes righteous war, this one who has eyes like flames of fire, deals with what he sees. On his head are many diadems or many crowns. Now, diadem is the word that's used here. It's sometimes translated crown, but it's different from the crown that's won in a game or even the crown that's won in a battle. That crown is something totally different. And Jesus has those as well. But what he has here, the diadem crown, that one is called Stephanos. But this diadem is one that belongs to the ruler. It is a royal crown, not just a winner's crown. He didn't just overpower, but he is right to have these crowns. And how many crowns does he have? Well, many. How many is many? Well, it's more than one. I'd say it's more than two. I'd say many is more than a few. I call three a few. It's more than a dozen. That's a word that, you know, that describes a number. It is many. It is so many that anybody who looks at him says, this one has the right to rule everything. He has a crown that for every country, for every situation, for every government, he is the president of every Lions Club. He is over every legion. It meant something different in that day. He rules over everything. And that's what it speaks of when it talks about his crown. It's also interesting that the one who's wearing his crown a couple of millennia ago wore a different kind of crown, a crown of thorns. But now he wears the crown of rulership. And there is none that can stand against him. And it is the fulfillment of Matthew 28 when he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And here we see it displayed and demonstrated by the fact that he wears all these crowns. And he has this name. Now, the latter part of verse 12 is a problem. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, if I were a betting sort of a fella, I would bet that you can get online and find that name. Or you can find someone who says they know that name. But I think we have to take this as what it says, that no one knows this name except him. Now, again, this is kind of a Jewish idea. Because the Jews had the idea that if you knew somebody's name, then you had either power over them or you had their power. Matter of fact, that was part of the fascination with healings in the name of Jesus. Remember in Acts, there was one of the magicians who came and said, I'll give you money. Give me the Holy Spirit so that I can do works in the name of Jesus like you do. I need to know that name. And even before that, there were Jewish exorcists who actually cast out demons or did something that was recognized as casting out demons. And people from other nations came to them because the Jews were the people who knew the name of God. So a name was a powerful thing. But the name of God was never spoken. It's we call it Yahweh or Jehovah. If you write it in American letters, it's I-H-W-H. There are no vowels in it. And the word that was normally spoken whenever those letters showed up, those letters are called the sacred tetragrammaton, which means four sacred letters. The word that was used, that was spoken when that word showed up, was just the word that we translate as Lord, Adonai. Nobody said the name of God. Because it was too holy. It was too much above common people, sinful people. So maybe that's the name that nobody can know. If it's not that name, and we can say it's not that name because we already know that name, but it's a name that describes something that cannot be described. It's a name that expresses something that cannot be expressed or understood by the human mind. There are a couple of times in the Bible when somebody demanded to know a name that was connected to God, the name of an angel. Jacob struggled with an angel, remember? And he said, "Tell me your name." And the angel said, "Why do you want to know my name?" And he blessed him. Samson's father, Manoah, had a dream and he struggled with an angel. He said, "Tell me your name." And the angel said, "You don't get to know my name. We don't get to know this name. There are some things that are beyond human understanding." Look at his clothes. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood or stained in blood or splashed in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Again, here's something he's called. Now, this white robe, or this robe that he wears, we know that he's on this white horse, and our image is that he's of white, like his army is in white. But on his blood, on his robes, he has blood splashed or dipped. And this time, it's not his blood, but it is the blood of those who are slain. We can go to Isaiah again. Remember, we've marked that. Go back to Isaiah chapter 63. Who is, verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in greatness and in his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like this who treads the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." Now that's pretty brutal sounding. It says, "The day of my vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come." That Jewish image of this one who comes is going to have his garments stained with the blood who stand against him. He's called the Word of God. Now we need to talk about that a little bit. One thing that tells us is that this was written by John, because that's one of those Johannine terms, the Word of God. But it's not the same that term that he used in the gospel, and he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is a different. The Word is still the same. It's still Logos. But again, if we take the Jewish understanding of this, what we have here is Word. We need to talk about Word, what Word means. For us, a word is just something that's spoken. But in the Jewish mind, the Word is more than a sound. It is a power. God created everything by His Word. And whenever a word was spoken, it had energy in it
One commentator said, the spoken word energized for weal or for woe. And Jeremiah says, your word is like fire, like a hammer that breaks rocks. In Hebrews 4, it says that the word of God is powerful and living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. That's the Hebrew concept of word. It is power. And so when this one is called the Word of God, it's not talking just about the written word, but it's talking about something that is active and moving, changing things. Everything that God has said is included, is controlled by this one who comes. All the threats, all the promises, everything. Okay? And with him comes an army. The armies of heaven, verse 14. And they are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, and were following him on white horses. Now, I'm going to skip on down because I want to comment on this army thing here a little bit. Look down to verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. You got this army of Christ that's all dressed in white. Like a bunch of sailors, I guess. That, you know, who goes to war in white? Well, I tell you who goes to war in white. People who don't intend to get dirty. Sure. Because as you look at this, you have Christ's army from heaven, and that would include all the believers, we're going to see that after this point. And then you have the beast's army that are gathered to make war, but there's no war. Jesus is already the winner. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet and those in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who seated on the horse, and all the birds were gorged on their flesh. There was no battle. Jesus just won. And the purpose of the army is not to defend Jesus. The purpose of the army is just to display Jesus. You see this array of white with the one, the already victorious conqueror and judge seated on the white horse with his clothing stained with the blood of those who would stand against him. And he just does what he wants done.
The Old Testament talks about armies of God.
I've got you some references in your notes. We're gonna move on. Back to the sword that comes out of his mouth. A sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. Again, those are Old Testament images. This is where he exercises the vengeance that's spoken of in Romans 12:19. Be sure and leave room for the vengeance of God, because he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He does. The covenants, the promises, the word of God is carried out in Christ. Christ tramples out the grapes to produce the wine of God's wrath, and his enemies drink it, which is a description of their doom. Verse 16, we'll end with this. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now there's discussion about what that means too. You know, that there are some statues that are famous that have a praise of God written on the thigh of the statue. Maybe that's what it's about, they say. Some say, well, sometime a general would have his name or something embroidered on the tail of his coat. But we don't know exactly what it means, but I think it's interesting the position of it.
on his robe and on his thigh. So it would be low on his robe and on his thigh. There's this name written, which is this description written, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If a guy rides up on a horse, about where is his thigh? This is for everybody to see. Everybody who encounters this one on the horse has no doubt about who he is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ.
The beast and the prophet are captured, thrown into judgment, torment. The others, verse 21, are saved for that final judgment. We'll talk about that next week. But what this is about, maybe, well, it's certainly for us, so that we know what's coming, so that we know that God is always in control, so that when persecution begins or when things begin to happen, we know that there is one who is coming on that white horse conqueror, righteous judge, righteous maker of war. But for those to whom this was written, maybe in that first century, and others down through time who have been through antichrists, people, powers who have drawn lines in the sand and said, worship the beast, worship the government, reject Christ or die. Those who feared God and had clung to that idea that a Messiah, a conquering Messiah, is going to come. Through whatever persecution they're going through, to them this says, the one that you have been looking for is coming. A Messiah like you have been looking for is coming. But the message of the revelation on each side of this also says, but you will never see that one. That Messiah that you're looking for, that conquering Messiah, unless you acknowledge the Lamb who was slain. The Messiah like no one ever thought of. But if you acknowledge the Lamb that was slain for your sin, God in the flesh, then the one who comes to conquer will be your king. You'll be in his army. Now that goes for you if you've been through persecution and tough times, or if you've just been dilly-dallying and accepting Christ. The one who is coming in victory is coming for an army that has already trusted the one who was slain. The one who wears all the diadems is the one who wore the crown of thorns. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the images that we can see in our minds. We thank you for the history that we know up to this point. We thank you for your revelation by your Holy Spirit of your character and your truth. We thank you.